23 again, and it's time we're going to look at the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus chapter 23. You shall count, verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, and the day that he brought the chief of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall he number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, 2 tenth deals, they shall be of fine flour. You shall be baking with leaven, for they are the first fruits unto the Lord. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with a meat offering, and a drink offering, even an offering made by fire, of sweet savour unto the Lord. And you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goat for a sin offering, and 2 rams for the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 rams. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And he shall proclaim on the south same day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. He shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. The Feast of Weeks, then. And this is the fourth of the feast, and it gets its name because of 7 weeks in a day after the Feast of First Fruits, and in the New Testament, Pentecost, because of 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. You will remember that I pointed out that there were certain feasts which were one-day feasts, and they indicated an event which is not to be repeated, which is not repeated. So the Passover speaks of the death of Christ, and it's not repeated. First Fruits is a one-day feast, it speaks of his resurrection, and it is not repeated. And Pentecost, likewise, will speak to us of the coming of the Spirit of God, and he has come. That is, it is not repeated. And in that sense, to pray for another Pentecost is not exactly right, because Pentecost has happened. The Spirit of God has come. There is an internal relationship to the feast, so quite obviously. The first feast is distinctly related to the second feast, because the second feast, as we've seen, flows out of the Feast of Passover. And then, of course, the third and fourth feasts are related, because the fourth feast is 50 days from the second feast, and those are both feasts of harvest. Well, the first one is the barley harvest, and the one afterwards of the wheat harvest, 50 days afterwards. And then there were differences, of course, when you look at these last two feasts. For instance, in the Feast of First Fruits, you have a sheaf of corn which is taken in and raised as a result of death. The corn of wheat had fallen, the ear of wheat had fallen to the ground and died, and the corn had been sheaf had been cut off. In the case of wheat, it wasn't a sheaf, it was 2 wave loaves which were waved. In First Fruits, there was no leaven, and there was no sin offering. But with wheat, the offering was of 2 loaves which were baked with leaven, and there was, alongside of that, a sin offering. Now, I said at the commencement, I think I've repeated it other times, that consequent upon redemption, God expects that his people to live a life commensurate with that fact of redemption, to live a holy life. And the power to do that rests in 2 things, the risen Christ in glory, and in an indwelling spirit. And you will remember that the sense of the Spirit of God was dependent upon and consequent upon the resurrection ascension of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 7 tells us that he spoke thus of his Spirit, and he talked of the Spirit when he talked about rivers of living water flowing out of them, which was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But once he had returned to heaven and was ascended, 10 days after that, the Spirit of God came. Now, in the chapter, this offering is referred to as the new meal offering. And it consisted of 2 loaves of fine flour. The new meal offering, because there was another meal offering, which we've been looking at in Leviticus chapter 2. And in Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering there contained no leaven. But this particular offering does. In Leviticus chapter 2, it spoke of Christ. But as there is no sin in him, then this particular offering cannot speak of him. It does not speak of the one who is intrinsically holy. So what then does it speak of? Well, there were two, and two is the number of effective testimony. Testimony which Christ has left down here at the present time is those who are his church. And remember that he said to them, "You are my witnesses." But two has, I take it, would also speak of Jew and Gentile in one body. Let's then turn for a moment to a passage in the New Testament which looks at that particular union in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to Ephesians. Let's turn, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. For through him," and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh, "for through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God." And so the apostle is telling us here of the union of two in one, into one, as a result of the work of Christ. And as such, they are brought as before the Lord, one before him. Two rows of ways before the Lord, but in the picture which we have is that these were brought together at the same time, and indication in the New Testament is of these two bodies being brought together and the little wall of partition being broken down. Now, when I come to the book of the Acts, and I want to look at the book of the Acts and just to pick up the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost, let's turn now very briefly to the book of the Acts and just see what Acts has to say about that particular day. Acts chapter 2. And so Acts chapter 2 starts and tells us when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. So here was the day of Pentecost, and the Lord Jesus had made a promise concerning that particular day, which you find as you turn back to the previous chapter. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so that incident he was referring to was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. I like the phrase in the chapter 2, speaking of this feast of weeks here, when it says that the day of Pentecost was fully come. And it seems to my mind that here is a specific day which God has in mind. In a sense, God has marked his calendar, if I can use those terms, by certain events. Christ, the Lord Jesus, was sent in the fullness of time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The day of Pentecost was fully come. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, in righteousness by that man who is ordained. And so you've got these sort of marked occasions in God's calendar. And you know, though we pray that God will, that the Lord will hasten his coming, I think in a sense that, in our minds that seems fine, but in actual fact, God's day is already appointed. The Father knows the hour and the day. In our thinking we pray that sort of thing. But here's the day which was fully come, the day of Pentecost, and these disciples are together in one place. And I want you to notice what happened. There was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared cloven tongues of fire. Now, there were three manifestations on that day, three signs, if you like. One was the sound, symbol of sound. They heard
the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Another was a symbol of sight. They saw cloven tongues as of fire. And the third was a symbol of speech, because when you go down a wee bit further, you'll notice that they spoke in different tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
So here then were three symbols, signs given. Now, the question of signs, and the third one here incidentally was, is speaking tongues, but the question of signs is interesting because people expect signs today. And it is interesting to notice that in the Word of God, that when God is wanting to signify some new great event in his calendar, that he authenticates it so often, usually by signs. So when he was giving the law in the book of Exodus, there were physical signs in the mountain, which made the people tremble. When you come to the birth of the Lord Jesus, there were signs which indicated here again was an event in God's calendar. So you have star which appears, which hadn't been there before. You have visitation of angelic beings. You have the angelic choir. So you have signs. When you come to his death, you have signs. You have a supernatural darkness which blotted out the sun, and you have it in addition to that, the rent veil which was rent from top to bottom, quite clearly demonstrating it was of God. When you come to his resurrection, you find you have angelic visitants again, and the graves are opened and so on, and the bodies of the saints walk around the streets, and etc. So you have signs. And then, of course, here you have signs which indicate that God is again marking a great event in his calendar. It's the coming of the Spirit of God. Signs. Now, why signs? Well, let's turn on the Epistle to Hebrews. And let's turn to the Epistle to Hebrews, and we're going to read in the first chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we ought to give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So we are talking now of the witness of the Lord first. Now, secondly, we're talking of those who heard him. And how did God authenticate their message? God also bearing the witness both with signs and with wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So God authenticated this message with those things. And God authenticated the message thus at Pentecost with signs. But once the message is authenticated, you do not have the necessity of going on to authenticate that message. You don't have to repeat that. And that's one of the reasons, for instance, why signs are a temporary gift. Sign gifts are a temporary one, because the authentication once given was not necessary to continue. Let's now look at one or two of the phrases that you have, which happened at Pentecost, and just pick out what the Spirit of God is hinting at here in the passage. A sound, let's look at the symbol of the symbol of sound, first of all. Sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Well, now, let's just think for a moment of this word rushing. You know, I find that the study of these little words in these two verses is very interesting, because these words which are used in the text are found elsewhere in the New Testament, and are found elsewhere in the New Testament of the word of the Spirit of God. So take the word rushing. Rushing mighty wind. You know where you find that? You find that in the scripture which tells us that holy men of God wrote in time past as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Same word, rushing. It has to do with his mercy. The one who's come is the one who in the time past bore along holy men of God in their writings. And then, of course, it's a wind. And that's interesting too, because the Lord Jesus, you remember, in John chapter 3, quoted to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound, it all comes, where it comes, where it goes. And he was said, such as everyone who's born of the Spirit. So he was talking of the work of the Spirit of God in his sovereignty, but he was using the figure of wind. And of course, Nicodemus would pick that up, and would, as being the teacher in Israel, and would remember a scene back in the book of Ezekiel where God gave the prophet the vision of dry bones, and the breath of the wind came upon the dry bones and made them live. And it's described as the Spirit of God. But then it's a mighty rushing wind. And of course the word mighty has a particular connotation too, because you remember that in the prophecy of Zechariah, we're told concerning the Spirit of God, that it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is less than might than power, it means it's greater than might and power. And so you've got the implications in the words that are used here in the text. Then, secondly, verse 3, the second sign, cloven tongues as of fire. Now, the word cloven, that's interesting, divided. And when you come to the Epistles of the Corinthians, as we've been looking at in part this morning, and you read of spiritual gifts, chapter 12, concerning spiritual, when you read into that particular chapter, you remember that what happens is the Spirit of God is there seen as the sovereign dispenser of spiritual gifts. Though in Romans chapter 12, it is the Father who is seen, and in Ephesians chapter 4, it is the Son who is seen as the dispenser of spiritual gifts, which tells us that the whole triune God is interested in equipping his church here. But in the Epistle of the Corinthians, it is the Spirit who is the sovereign distributor of gifts. And it says this, dividing each severally as he will. In other words, dividing is the word which you have here, cloven. So you get the sort of implication of his work once more. But then, tongues like as of fire. I'm interested in why a fire? Why a fire? Well, we've looked at something like that today, when the brazen altar had the offering put on it, the wood put on it, the offering put on it, the consecration of the priest, fire came from God and consumed it. But you know, there is a thing in the Book of Kings where the prophet says, you know, the God that answers about fire, that can be God. And the people say, good idea. That's fine. Because there God had revealed himself consistently by fire. How had he spoken to Moses? Out of a bush burning with fire. Symbolized his presence there. How did they know God was with him in the wilderness? Pillar of fire. How did they know that God had blessed the opening of the tabernacle? Fire. How did he know that they had opened the consecration of the priesthood? When they commenced their work, fire from God. And so it was on. It's a symbol of the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. So what happens is you have cloven tongues as of fire, because the Spirit of God was present amongst his people. And then you've got this little thing which says here, down in verse 6, that, or verse 4, they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, drop your eye down a wee bit further in the chapter, and you will notice something else, and I'm going to have to be brief, but you'll notice something else, that it talks of them in verse 4 as being filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just one or two things about that. There are two things you need to differentiate between. In chapter 1, there is the reference to the baptism of the Spirit. You should be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence. That's one thing. Here, there is the reference to being filled with the Spirit. And there are those who take it to be the same thing and confuse that issue. And in doing so, misinterpret many passages of the Word of God. If you fill a thing, you put the element into it. If you baptize a thing, you put the element into the substance. You put the thing into the substance. So the process is different. But in the Word of God, you will find that the word baptism, as far as relates to the baptism of the Spirit, is used 7 times. The reference is found 7 times in our New Testament. And 6 of those are in the historical books. And you'll find each of the Gospels has an account of that. And in each occasion, the baptizer is the Lord Jesus. So it is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. But there is one other occasion when it is found, and that is found in the epistle, first epistle of the Corinthians. And here in the epistle of the Corinthians, it is not a historical account. It is the teaching on it, which is given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And what he says to them, "Ye were all baptized in one spirit into one body." And that is an interesting statement, because if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 12, incidentally, for a moment, perhaps it's best to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice in verse 13 he says in that chapter, "For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, have all been made to drink into one spirit." So one event of Pentecost, raising of the loaves, was that there was one body formed. And we were all, by one spirit, baptized into that one body. Now, first of all, let me look at the text in verse 13 and point out that the tense is not a present tense. It looks back to the past. So, "For by one spirit were we all baptized." Secondly, the next thing I want to point out is the word "by" is not consistent with the rest of the references, where the baptizer is the Lord Jesus, and it is consistent in interpretation to interpret the same person. So again, here the baptizer will be the Lord Jesus. Yes. In the New Testament, the six references are to the Lord Jesus as a baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And to be consistent in interpretation, it must be that the same person is baptizer here. And the preposition is not "by" but "in." So, "In one spirit were we all baptized into one body." So that's something which happened. Now, he is talking to Corinthians, and Corinthians was a byword for the way they lived, and sadly that got into the church too. And here it's not a case of whether you are spiritual enough and consequently are baptized in the Spirit because you are spiritual. The fact is that these people were carnal, but they were all baptized in the Spirit, into one body. It was the means by which they, it was their entry into the body of Christ. Now, when I was baptized as a young fellow, my father baptized me. And when he baptized me, there were certain things which were necessary. There was the person who baptized, and my dad did that. There was the person to be baptized. There was the element in which the person was baptized, and there was the purpose in which that person was baptized. And here, if you transfigure that into this baptism, use the same figures here, you have a baptizer, and the baptizer is the Lord Jesus. You have an element into which that person, you have a person to be baptized, and that's the believer. You have an element in which that person is baptized, and that is in the Spirit. And you have a purpose, and that purpose is union in the body of Christ. Yeah. Just as in water baptism, you have the same thing here, brought out in the spiritual sense, that you have a baptizer, and the baptizer is the Lord Jesus. The baptized is the believer. The element is the Spirit of God. And the purpose is union in the body of Christ. Now, I know I'm rushing, I'm sorry, my time is almost up, so I'm rushing a bit. Now, what baptism is this? Because the Epistle of Ephesians says there is one baptism. And that's the fact that baptism took place at Pentecost. It happened when the Spirit of God came. That was the one baptism. And just as by virtue of the death of Christ, when I trusted Christ, there were two things that happened. I recognized that Christ died as a substitute for me. Well, I didn't express it in that way, but, you know, that's what happened. So there's that substitutionary side of his death. But the Epistle of the Romans in chapter 6 talks not of his substitutionary side, but it talks of the fact of my identification with him. So it's the truth of identification. And what it actually says is, that in God's mind, I was identified with Christ when Christ died. He saw me in Christ. I was crucified with him. F.S. Lee, who was a preacher out here, I believe, it was in Jerusalem on one occasion, and was taken to the deputed site of Calvary, and the guide was telling him all about it, and he was adding so much more that the guide thought he knew more about it than himself. So he said, "Sir," he said, "you know so much about it, you must have been here before." And he said, "I was here before, 1900 years ago." Identification with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Now, in the same way, when that baptism occurred at Pentecost, though you and I weren't there, God saw you and I baptized into that same body. It became a practical issue in our lives when we trusted Christ as Savior, that God saw that was already happened. One baptism. Let me now take the other one, and with this I must finish. And it says here, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, if there is one baptism, that cannot be the filling of the Spirit, simply because as you go to the book of the Acts, you will find that there is a repeated filling. And in fact, as far as that is concerned, there were people who were filled on one occasion in chapter 2, filled again in chapter 4. Mm-hmm. Filled in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, filled in chapter 13. So it can't be the same thing. Neither is speaking in tongues an evidence of the filling of the Spirit, incidentally. Because there were people who spoke in tongues in Corinth, and they were calm. But let me just take one or two, just refer to this matter of being filled with the Spirit. I think that in that, the word filled, suppose you talk of a person being filled with anger. What it means is that person is dominated, controlled by anger. If you talk of a person being filled with the Spirit, basically it's a person controlled and dominated by the Spirit. If I can use that simple analogy. But when you come to the book of the Acts, to the New Testament, look at that, let me just simply say, that look at the tenses. Look at the tenses. Because you will find that in the book of the Acts, there is what one might call a snapshot action. And there are people who are filled at a particular point for a particular person, you see. So these were filled with the Spirit here for witnessing the siege of Jerusalem, but they're filled later on for witnessing again. And you'll find that Paul is filled when he stands before Elymais. And so there's that natural action. As if the Spirit of God came upon people at a particular time and filled them for a particular purpose at that time. But that was unusual. The other thing you find is that there are some unusual characters, like John the Baptist, who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Now that's a unique case. But then you will find too that there are people in the Acts who are filled with the Spirit, and it looks that the tense used is a tense that indicates this was an habitual thing. So you'll find that Barnabas is spoken of with a continuous tense, and so is Stephen spoken of with a continuous tense. But the implication for us today is this, that when you come to the Epistle of Ephesians, what you were exhorted, you're never exhorted to be baptized with the Spirit. Well, that's impossible, you've already been. But you are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 6 tells you, go on being filled with the Spirit. And in fact, it then gives the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And I can't have some time to look into that, but if you look at what follows immediately under the same verse, it talks about a fellowship with one another, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It talks about esteeming another better than oneself, that sort of relationship. It talks about having a right relationship with God, making praises in your heart to God. And it talks about being obedient to Him. And basically there are two things God would and two things man would. And what it's telling us is that the evidence of a person who is being filled with the Spirit is that his relationship to his fellow brethren is right and rich. And his fellowship to God is right and rich. So the evidence is not miraculous. The evidence is moral. And I think that's worth looking at if you've got time sometime to look at Ephesians 3.
Are you going to end
there? I am going to end there, yes, because of the time. But you carry on. No, you answer the question.
Well, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 to make sure that I understand what you said.
Yes.
If I heard you right, 1 Corinthians 13 is really the corporate truth.
Yes.
Well,
12:13.
Corporate truth.
Uh-huh.
That had taken place at Pentecost.
Yes.
And in fact, the verse says, we were all baptized not into the one body, nor we were baptized into one body.
Right.
So it seems the formation is rough there.
Right.
That we were formed by the baptism or in the Spirit.
Yeah.
Therefore, in the corporate truth, as individuals, we have no need to teach it.
That's right.
Okay.
Exactly.
So, what the whole charismatic thing is, once we understand the corporate truth, then as individuals, we will never teach it.
That's right. That's right. Yes, that's a good point, Steve. To my mind, it's interesting that you are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, but you never exhorted to be baptized with the Spirit. There is clear difference in the two terms, in any case. But yes, that's a good point. Yes. Yes. Basically, people have talked from this water baptism as identification with Christ. But it looks back, in fact, to a baptism into his death. And you remember he spoke of his death as a baptism. It's a matter of identification in Romans 6 with Christ. What would you say about that?
Well, what I want to ask you is, when did that baptism happen and how? Is it synonymous with what the effect of baptism in the Spirit, or is it what the water baptism signifies? When did that happen and how?
I take it that a symbol which refers back to the fact that we identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection.
Yes.
Does that sort of...
Well, what I'm asking is what caused us to be identified with Christ in his resurrection? If water baptism is a symbol, what caused it is a fair to say that the union of the body caused it. That's not fair to say what caused it.
Yeah, I'm not quite sure that this is your question. Can, yeah.
I think that it goes back to what Steve was saying. The same principle applies to the baptism of the Spirit was an historical fact that took place at Pentecost.
Yeah.
That obviously when we're converted, we enter into a practical experience of it, but God saw us joined to that body when that event took place. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized with, the death he was baptized with, it is a historical fact that took place, and God saw us for believers there when that baptism of the
dead
took place.
Yeah, I couldn't express it better myself. That's basically how I would put it, yeah.
Yeah,
and so this happened, and everyone goes, I think it's been illustrated before for those of us from this side of the big ocean there, and the Constitution was written back in the 1700s.
Yeah.
When we're born as a citizen of this country, we become partakers of that which was done.
That's right, yes.
So
yes.
We don't write the Constitution, we don't have to sign it.
Yes.
We don't have to ask to get in on it. It was done in that, but once we're born into this country, we become the recipients of that.
Yes, it's a picture of identification of Christ in his death and in his resurrection, but the practicalities of that are in the present. To walk in unison of life now.
I understand that, but I just need one little piece of thought. Galatians 3 says the same thing, you were baptized into Christ.
Yes.
What act caused that to happen? Was it my faith? Was it being baptized in the Spirit when that happened? Was it the water baptism? What act caused me to get into Christ?
Yes. As far as God was concerned, when Christ died, and rose again. But in your case, in my case, yes, in the practicality of that, at the moment we trusted Christ to save.
Okay. I want to answer one of your
questions. Right. Uh-huh.
Faith.
Steve?
With regard to Romans 6, could not the baptism there, and I don't mean this to be a compromise, could it not picture both were baptism and that which takes place here? In other words, the argument here is should we continue in sin?
Yeah.
And the verbiage there is not should we continue sin.
I would agree with that. Yeah. Right. Any more before we go? Okay.
I just want to make a sort of common thought. I never heard of him before. Many times I've read that passage, but I feel like it's part of the value of these studies as we pour over these things and give ourselves to them. But the Lord will come to fire that sat on each of the individuals that were there. We've already seen the fire falling in various places in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But I don't ever remember in my reading where it ever resided on individuals. And here we see, and I think it has something to do with the uniqueness of the formation of the church, that fire rested on each of the individuals that were there.
Yeah.
That's just an observation. I don't know.
Yeah. Yes, the fact that it has worked the Spirit of God in the New Testament, you do get various indications of that in the Old Testament. For instance, you get men, individuals, very few, I guess, are people who are filled with the Spirit of God. You get the Spirit of God coming upon individuals, but temporarily. And the distinction is that that was a temporary experience, but here, the Spirit of God has come and come to dwell, but come to dwell in each individual. So that we all feel and indwelt by the Spirit of God.
I often wonder, in light of our, some of the messages we heard, the discussion we had, I think we've all admitted, and not only admitted, but agreed with Scripture, that, as you brought it out, the power of Christian life, risen Lord, indwelling Spirit, and yet we find this Christian pathway to be a struggle.
Yeah.
It can be pretty hard on the Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
How do we explain their living without being indwelt with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
I mean, we struggle with the having the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I almost wonder if it's amazing that they did with it.
Yeah. I think the classic example was it yesterday when Aaron lost his sons and the Lord said to him, "Don't you mourn." I mean, to control himself in that sort of situation. I don't know, I could have done that.
Each time he says an answer to the marriage, as Calvary was in time that was set as in time in the church. He says, set upon one of them.
Yeah. Yeah. That's Barry's, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, Barry's point. Can we end now? Then pass it up.
You didn't be adding, though, when Steve brought up.
What was that?
Yeah, you did, there's no doubt, I understand, so man like David,
yeah,
man like Moses,
yeah,
and like Elijah,
yeah,
certainly, well, James spoke to life. I mean, the fervent prayer, you know, the fact that they were not indwelt, how would you then say, I don't know the name of the Spirit of God.
Don't
know that about it. What could you comment on?
Yes, the explanation the New Testament gives about these people is given, I think, in Hebrews 11. They did it by faith. But a part of the fact of the Spirit indwelling them, it isn't actually stated that that is so, but it does underline the caliber of these men that they were able to do that. They had their failures.
Didn't some of them have the Holy Spirit and they were in
the question which you raised there, the question which is raised there is that apart from the specific occasions where it talks about the Spirit of God, there's no reference to that happening. So it goes back to them. But it does underline the caliber of the people concerned. Steve, have you got any?
I guess what my statement was meant to do is not question the Old Testament, but make us
challenge us
aware of our responsibility.
Yes.
We have the Israel.
Yes. 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 What you're saying, Steve, is that our privileges and opportunities are far greater.
Yes.
And our resources are greater in that sense.
Yes.
So shall we close in prayer? I think it's that's
why the close prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your mercies during this past 2 hours, and we thank you too for what we've learned concerning life.